I want to read some things about some people, some fictional, some non-fictional, and I want you to tell me who I'm describing. Some of these may be easier than others, okay? So here's your first clue. I became recognized as a vocal prodigy while performing on my father's gospel programs as a young teen. Not Michael Jackson, good guess.
Elvis.
Not Elvis. Here's clue two. In 1987, I became the first woman inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. Oh, how do you know that? Trivia night, that's right. Aretha Franklin is the correct answer. That's right. She also garnered an immense amount of respect as the Queen of Soul. There she is, right there. Aretha Franklin, isn't that fun? Here's another one. I made my debut in a 1950s comic strip. No guesses yet? It's okay, it's a tough one. I'm typically pretty anxious when I play baseball and talk to a little red-haired girl. Oh, you guys are good. Charlie Brown. When my friends get sad, I just tell them, good grief. Don't worry about the world coming to an end today. It's already tomorrow in Australia. So, see, Charlie Brown. All right, here's another one. I've been portrayed in over 200 films and TV shows, including a series on Netflix that still airs today.
Superman.
Not Superman. Good guess, though. Here's another one, another clue. Many internet memes declare I am immortal. Perhaps it's because the people around me are constantly telling me to live longer. You'll get this last one, I bet. I am the longest reigning monarch ever to rule in Great Britain. The English contingent over here let out a, I love it. Queen Elizabeth. Anybody know those? Long live the queen. Did you get that second clue? People encouraging her to live longer. Yep, that was a tough one. A couple more here. I was known as one of the greatest professional wrestlers of all time before pursuing an acting career. Dwayne Johnson. The Rock. You are correct. Dwayne The Rock Johnson. The second clue here was, some would say I was rock solid as a primary character in Moana, The Game Plan, and Jumanji. All right, now here's the last one. Let's see if you can get this one. The first service got this off clue one. After beginning my television career at NBC in New York, I moved to Pittsburgh to become a Presbyterian minister in 1963. Oh, look at you, Kim. Nice. Mr. Rogers, Fred Rogers. Here's the other clues. My sweaters were knit by my mother and even inspired the outfits of an animated tiger on television. And my real name is Fred, but most people refer to me as Mr. around my neighborhood. Fun little silly game, right? The reason we did that is because when we think about these people, whether fictional or non-fictional, we think about how do we know them? How do we know about who they are? And really, it's because of the things they've done. It's because of the things that they've done. We've seen them speak in interviews. Maybe they've been in movies or certain situations. And we look at them, and as we see what they've done, as we see how they've lived their life, we begin to make assumptions about their character, about who they are. I mean, like Mr. Rogers, we know he's such a jerk. No, no. Why do we know he's not a jerk? Go ahead, talk back to me. How do we know? Because he is nice. Have you ever seen an interview with Mr. Rogers that was unruly, or he was rude, or, you know, shouting vulgarities at somebody? No. He was always the calmest, gentlest. Even the movie that Tom Hanks did recently, you know, which was about his life, shows a reporter that was trying to get to him and try to show the underside and just thought, it can't be true. And this guy ends up being won over by Mr. Rogers because he actually was the real deal. Yeah, he's not a jerk because everything we see, everything we that he did showed us it was just the opposite. That's what we're going to dig into today a little bit. So last week we did start this series. We're calling it Crossroads. What did the cross accomplish? And we started by looking at how the cross was salvation of sinners. And I listened to that message as I was driving back last week. And you know, wow, Amy was so harsh, reminding you of what terrible, wicked people you are and how angry God is with you. I'm really surprised you came back to church this week. Oh, wait, different message? No. No, she didn't talk about it that way, but she did talk about how serious our sin problem is, and that we do have a sin problem, that that's an issue that has to be dealt with. In fact, if we don't have a sin problem, the cross really makes no sense, does it? I mean, it's just overkill, literally overkill, if we don't have a sin problem. But when you understand what Amy talked about last week is how our sin separates us from God, and that like any loving parent who would go to the ends of the world for their children, to do whatever they could to restore a broken relationship, to heal them and make them whole, that is what God has done. I mean, if we put ourselves in the role of God, I mean, if we think about, if your child was diagnosed with cancer, what would you not be willing to do to see your child healed? You know, parents do this. They put their kids in trials because they're willing to do anything. They'll even go to crazy thing lengths sometimes. Even do things like injecting your children with poison, chemotherapy, in an effort to heal them. And really, when we think about our sin problem, that's exactly what Christ has, what God has done in Christ, in Himself, sacrificing Himself on our behalf. And then Amy showed us not just that we get our sin removed, although that's a great thing, but in this, what she called the great exchange, God takes our sin and then He puts onto us His righteousness. And the wrath that God has for our sin, and it wasn't necessarily directed at us, it's then removed from us, and it's put on our sin on the cross. And for some people, when we talk about the cross, this is where it ends. This is where they're like, yep, that's it. That's what the cross did. It saved me. That's all I need. Done. And that's the end of the story for them. And if we're not careful, believing this way, though, can severely limit how we understand who God is and what Jesus actually accomplished at the cross. And that's why today I want us to look at the cross from a different perspective, a different angle. Because we've seen last week what the cross has done for us. But just like human beings show our character in our actions, I want to see what does the cross reveal about the nature and the character of God? What does the cross reveal to us about who God is? Now, when you begin to talk to people about the cross, it's very easy for some people to misinterpret what is taking place at the cross. In fact, some people have even looked at the cross and they say this: it's nothing more than divine child abuse. Anybody ever heard that expression before? Divine child abuse. And for us, if we've been following Jesus, we want to just look at that and go, oh, that's silly. That can't be right. But let's think for a moment and maybe try to look at it through their eyes. Here's this debt, this burden, this sin that needs to be paid for. And in their understanding of who God is, what they see is a God with all this pent-up rage, this pent-up anger, and he wants to get this out. And so what he does is he exacts his revenge on his son Jesus in one of the most horrific ways possible, which is death on the cross. And if this is true, if this is how we actually saw it, then what would the cross reveal to us about God? How would you describe that person? If that's the image you had of God, what are some things that would pop in your mind of that?
Wrath.
Vengeful.
Cruel.
Yes. Would you say unjust? Possibly. Not somebody we'd want to spend time with, would it be? Not a God that we would certainly wake up on Sunday mornings and drive somewhere to worship. It's a God that would be not worthy of our worship. And when you take what some people believe in that and you couple it with this idea of the angry Old Testament God, which we've talked about and we know that that's not an accurate picture, but that's what people see. And if that's what happened, then we would have to say, you're right, it does look like the cross is divine child abuse. But if we look to see how the first Christians followed Jesus and the things that they understood, I'm wondering if we could get a different view of the cross that might be a different way to see God other than some angry, abusive parent. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 5. Romans is a letter written by Paul to a church in Rome. He hadn't been able to see him yet, and so he's writing to him. It's a deep book. There's a lot of theology there. Amy used it last week. And what we're going to do is I want to look and see, what does Paul teach us about who God is through the cross? So we're going to read verses 1 through 11. It's an amazing passage. I love this. Paul writes, he says, "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, character hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates in his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only in this, but also boast in God. We also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now been have received reconciliation. It's an amazing passage, isn't it? When you look at the opposite things that are going on, who we are and who God is. But let's focus in on verse 8. Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What we might try to do, and with this idea of a divine child abuse actually does, it separates the work of God from the work of Jesus Christ. We are tempted to look at what Jesus did as different. And it might even make it easier if Paul had rewritten this sentence to say, you know, God's love was shown by God dying for us. But here's where we have to come to a realization, is that our theology really does interpret what happened at the cross. Throughout Paul's writings, what he shows us is there is a oneness in the work of God and the work of Jesus, that there is no separation, that what Jesus did, God did, that they are one. As in 2 Corinthians 5:19, where we read this, it says, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself." What Paul is saying here is what Christ has done, God has done. And even though Paul may have said, not saying God demonstrates his love by God dying on the cross, by saying Christ died on the cross, he's saying the exact same thing. How do we know? Because repeatedly in Scripture, what we find is this idea of the Trinity that comes into play, the Trinity that says we believe in one God, but a God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yes, they're each distinct person, and it's God, but they're each deity, Father, Son, and Spirit, co-equal in glory, co-equal in majesty. And it's hard sometimes for our brains to get around that theology. It is very complex. And so we try to create simple ways for us to understand the Trinity, but unfortunately they leave us in places we don't need to be, because they're not accurate representations of God. So we might say, well, it's like water. When water is frozen, you have ice. When water is not frozen, it's water. And then when water is heated up, it's steam. And so you have steam, water, and ice. And that's not it's all water, but it's still not a right representation. It's called modalism, to see God working in three different ways. So the Trinity is difficult for us to understand, but what we need to understand is that Jesus is fully God. God is fully Jesus in together. And what Jesus has done, God has done. And you cannot separate the work that Jesus did from the work of God. I mean, Jesus himself even said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen God. You understand who God is through the work of Jesus. And therefore, when we see God taking out his wrath, which Paul talks about wrath here, on Jesus, it's not that he's taking it out on some innocent third party. It's not like he said, all right, Tony, you're up. I'm going to exact it on you. Because really, when we think about that, that's absurd, right? I mean, because we'd never say, if I was to take out my wrath on Tony, you wouldn't look and say, oh, Brent, that's so loving of you, would you? You'd say, Brent, what's wrong with you? And yet, that's what we try to say God has done. But really, God has taken it on himself. He's nailed it to the cross in himself. In fact, I was reading this week, and one author put it this way. Said, if God had sent a man to us as he sent the prophets to Israel, we would have been grateful. If he'd sent an angel as he did to Mary at the Annunciation, we would have counted it great privilege. Yet in either case, he would have sent us a third party, since men and angels are creatures of his making. But in sending his own Son, eternally begotten from his own being, he was not sending a creature, a third party, but giving himself. The logic of this is inescapable. How could the Father's love have been demonstrated if he had sent somebody else to us? Isn't that a profound thought? We would never have called it love. We would have called it scapegoating or whatever, and we would have never been able to classify what God did on the cross as love. So what we need to see is the who of the cross is Jesus, but also God. God standing in our place. But then what? What happens? We move to that important part of the cross to say what actually happened. And really, we know this. We're familiar with the story. In fact, when we started talking about this series, I wanted to call it What Just Happened. Because I think when we look at the cross, we need to go, whoa, what just happened here? To try to understand it. Because the cross doesn't make sense to us in our 21st century sensibilities. The actual what of the cross is that Jesus died. We know this. We've heard the story. We've seen the cross. But let's think about the significance of this. Because what we could say is, you know, Jesus taking on flesh. That's amazing. That was an amazing thing. But Jesus didn't just take on flesh. He didn't just point the way to salvation. He became the way to salvation. And he didn't say just believe some nice theological ideas. He said, believe in and follow me. He gave all his very life sacrificed for you and me. And I think sometimes we forget or we miss the depth, the gravity, the enormity of what Jesus did by coming and dying on the cross. And in his letter to the church at Philippi, Paul describes this a little more in detail for us to understand. In Philippians chapter 2, we have what's called the Christ hymn or the Messiah poem. And Paul writes this. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So and then he's going to describe what is the mindset of Christ Jesus. This is just amazing. He says, Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, again, affirming that it was God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, by being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus made himself nothing. We give a donation to somebody of 20 bucks or 100 bucks or 1,000 bucks, and we feel pretty good about ourselves. And yet, we can't miss what Paul is saying here. Jesus, co-equal with God, in glory, all things created through his spoken word, and he chooses to empty himself, to make himself nothing, to become a servant, humbly dying on the cross. And it would be easy for us to assume that Jesus had to do this, because it was God's desire to kill us because of sin. So he takes it upon himself. But thinking back to last week and where Amy quoted Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, what we need to understand is what happened here wasn't some arbitrary act of God, some sick and twisted way for God to create a system and then jump up and be like, no, I'm the hero. Look at me. I'm going to come and save the day. No, it's not like that. Because if we go back to Genesis, if we look at what happened in the garden, in Genesis chapter 2, God's talking to Adam and he says, hey, the whole creation's for your benefit, except. And he says, and God commanded Adam, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat it from it, you will certainly die. Notice what God didn't say. God didn't say, if you eat it, I will kill you. Now, we may have been tempted to say that to our children sometimes. If you touch it, I'll kill you. But that's not what God said. God did not say, I am going to kill you if you do it. He said, this is the consequence of what's going to happen. If you do it, you will die. And this is where the mystery comes in. And this is where we, as people who follow Jesus, can't get all bound up in having it certain all the time. We have to live in a bit of mystery, because why in the world would God create the things the way he did and put a system together that he did and create us with enough free will that gives us the ability to go and take that fruit and eat it in direct disobedience to God? Not because God says, I'm going to kill you, but knowing that it will lead to our death. Why would he do that? Because then he does. He knows the natural consequence of our disobedience. Knowing that we would be incapable of resolving this on our own, and he provides an alternative. An alternative to our death by taking our death upon himself. He didn't create this crazy system just because. He gave us the free will to choose, and we chose not God. We wanted to be God. And knowing those consequences, he says, okay, I'll take it upon me. That's amazing. And we could end there, and man, we could have a great story about who God is. But then he goes one step further. Paul then begins to turn the picture to describe who Paul or who Christ died for. And Paul doesn't pull any punches here, does he? Did you notice the words that Paul used to describe who Jesus died for? Let me list them for you. The powerless, the ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God. Now, I love how Paul has this inner dialogue here where he's like, well, nobody'd die for a righteous person. Oh, you might die for a good person, you know. Oh, all that. Think for a moment, though. When you consider who Jesus died for, us, could there be a worse list of descriptors? Yeah, we could probably throw in some other negative things, but it should cause us to take a step back and think about this for a moment. Who would you be willing to die for? I'm asking you this. You can feed back to me now. Who would you be willing to die for?
My kids.
Your kids? Okay. Good parent answer. Your spouse? Okay. Maybe your grandkids, if they're grateful. Not some snot-nosed brats that were raised wrong by their parents. You know what I'm talking about. We make the list, right? We'd say, well, I would die for my spouse. Definitely die for my kids. If I had grandkids, probably take the bullet for them too. I love you guys. I really do. I love that we're part of this church together. I love when I get to sit down at a meal with you guys and converse with you, hanging out. I love you. Would I die for you? Let me tell you yes to make you feel good. I'd like to say yes. I'd like to say yes. My love for you would compel me to stand in front of the firing squad for you. But I don't know until we get there. I'd have to start asking ourselves questions, right? I'd be like, okay, I'm 47, almost 48. There's still a few things on the bucket list I'd like to do. So how old are you? Have you lived your life? Had a good life? Okay, you take this one. I'll take, you know. That's kind of what we do, right? And yet what Paul says Jesus did is just the opposite, which really smacks us in the face. Because Jesus doesn't, I mean, what Paul says Jesus does is he didn't say, well, there were some really good people and Jesus died for them. No, he says, look, I'm dying for the worst. I'm dying for the people that the world has said, yeah, you're not really worth anything. I mean, Paul describes us that way. And I don't know that any of us would sign up to do what Jesus did. I mean, even today, when we think about this list, the enemies, the ungodly, the powerless, let's think about those. How would we describe those people? How would we, when we think about our enemies, is your first thought, yeah, I'd die for you? No. In our culture, the correct response is to crush our enemies, to destroy them, to annihilate them, to remove them. And yet here, in this right here, we see Jesus dies for them. And the people we might be willing to dismiss or not even give two thoughts about are the exact people that Jesus died for. What we may describe as worthless, Jesus said, it's worth me giving my life for. Now, that's just fascinating. That brings a whole new dimension to what the cross has done, which leads us to the why of the cross. Why? And it's back to Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love for us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Demonstration of God's love. Anybody here like big romantic gestures? Anyone? You like to receive them? Anybody like to do them? See, nobody raises their hand on like to do them. Everybody's like, no, I really appreciate them. I don't know who's going to do these for us. What's the greatest thing you've ever done for someone you loved? You buy them a great present, something they were really not suspecting and surprise them with. Maybe take them on a trip, you know, a wonderful surprise of some kind. Maybe you've even sacrificed a job for somebody. You know, a job, an opportunity for a promotion and more money, and it would require you to move. And the person you were with said, no, I don't want to move. And so you sacrifice. Man, that's great, right? Sacrifice. We elevate these things, and they're great things. But John, in his gospel, in John chapter 15, he tells us greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. God doesn't just say he loves us. God just doesn't send us a card on Valentine's Day and write us a beautiful letter. He gives himself. He gave us himself. And you may have missed it in Romans 5:5. But it said, Paul wrote, and he says, God's love has been poured out. You see, sometimes we may say, how little can I get away with to make that person happy? How little can I spend for them to be impressed? God didn't take that mentality. God poured out everything. He's not holding back anything for when we earn it or deserve it, that he can give it to us. His love is poured out, wholly expended, without reserve, drained, exhausted on the cross. And it might be tempting to look at this and say, you know, well, that's just reckless. A popular song we sing in our first service is called Reckless Love. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. But you know what doesn't make God's love so reckless? Is the purpose. It's the purpose. It's not the cross isn't some random act. I heard this example this week. If you were to jump off the end of a pier and drown, or run into a burning building and be burned to death, if your self-sacrifice had no saving purpose, you wouldn't convince me of your love. You'd convince me you were a fool. But if I were drowning in the sea or trapped in that burning building, and it was in your attempt to rescue me that you lost your life, then I would indeed see love, not foolishness, in your action. Isn't that great? Wow. I read that and I thought, well, I just couldn't say it any better. That's why I put it in here. We think about what Jesus has done, and it's not some fool's attempt at whatever, but it actually had meaning and purpose and value because of what it did for us. We were the person drowning. We were the person in the burning building. And yes, Jesus laid down his life in the greatest demonstration of love to rescue us. But you know, if you take away the cross, you don't have a God of love. And it's through the cross that he puts his love for us beyond question. And we see a God who didn't meet us halfway. As I said, he's not holding back and saying, well, when you earn the rest, I'll give it to you. No, he's poured himself out. And in spite of how we might respond and our defiance of what we deserved, he gave himself on the cross. And where we made love to a point, Jesus loved to the end. Now, I want you to just think about the cross for just a moment. What do you see? What does the cross reveal to you about who God is? It's an interesting question, isn't it? And so what the point of this message today is to bring us to this point. Because the cross reveals God to us, and not just God, but who he is, his character. Those silly statements about Mr. Rogers and Aretha Franklin, all that, what we have are not silly statements, but we have an incredible demonstration to see exactly who God is demonstrated for us on the cross. And when we take the time to ask ourselves, what does the cross reveal to me about Jesus or God? Do you know what it leads us to? It leads us to worship. What is worship? Worship is man's response to the self-revelation of God. As God reveals himself to us and we see God, how we respond is an act of worship. And so this week, one of the things we want to do is we want to encourage you to worship every day. Worship God every day. To think about the cross, to think about what he is done and who he is, and take a few minutes and just spend some time every day in worship. And so we're going to help you in a couple of ways. So as you leave, you're going to see a bookmark on the table at the back. It's got 5 days of scriptures and some questions. And I'm going to encourage you just to pick one up. Put it in your Bible, take it home with you, put it on the bathroom mirror, put it somewhere where you'll see it every day. And allow it to move you to a place of worship every day this week. Now, maybe you're like me, and pieces of paper get lost on my desk often, and I can't remember to look at certain things at certain times, and I need reminders. So for me, what I'm doing is I'm going to sign up for a daily worship reminder as a text message. And if you would like a daily reminder as a text message, just type your first name and send that to 515-518-0998. And then every day this week, starting tomorrow, Monday through Friday, you will get, at the same time, a daily reminder that has the scripture verse and a question that will encourage you to worship God. Because that's the point. That's the purpose. God has revealed himself to us. We see who he is. We see his glory. We see his love. We see his justice all poured out on the cross. And next week, we're going to talk about how we see his victory through the cross. And it leads us to this place of worship. Maybe somebody's here today, or they're watching online, or they'll watch this video in a year, and you hear about this incredible love, and you think, you know what? I've never in my life experienced a love like that. Well, I'm going to tell you that I'm here, Pastor Amy's here, we are here to introduce you to this God that loves you so much. This gentle and lowly God who loves us and is rich in mercy and abounding in love. And we see that is someone worth following. That is someone worth giving your life to. And we'd love the opportunity to tell you how you can do that and just how amazing God is. It's not about praying a prayer. It's not about making a decision. It's about seeing who God is and saying, you know what? I'm going to follow. I'm going to follow one step at a time, one foot in front of the other. To try, not that he is asking for it, but to try to reciprocate that love that God has shown us back to him each and every day. Let's pray. God,